So we're in a series called John, in case you didn't catch that by the title behind me. And it's really neat. You know, we came up with this series idea and we said, let's take 3 months and go through the book of John. We started reading through it and said, let's take 4 months and go through the book of John. And then we kept reading it and we said, let's take the whole year and go through the book of John, because maybe then we'll actually get through it. And so we are indeed going through the Gospel of John. It's a biography, so to speak, of a man named John, biography meaning of Jesus, but written by a man named John. And we're essentially going through this gospel, this biography, this book, until Christmas. So merry early Christmas to you. Now you know what's coming. You know what's gonna be in your stocking this year. It's the Gospel of John all year long. That's what we're doing, and here's why we're doing that. The very first value we unpacked in January as a church was what? This confession that Jesus is Lord. And so we thought, well, then after setting the foundation for our values, if the very first value is this confession that Jesus is Lord, then let's learn about our Savior. And so John is an incredible opportunity for us to just dig in and dive in. So I would encourage you all year long. This is the longest Bible reading plan you'll probably ever get, because it's just one book and you get about 9 months to do it. So even if you're a very slow reader, this series is for you. We get to go through this together, and it is such an interesting biographical account, because it points to something explicitly. Sometimes you'll read a book and you're not entirely sure, okay, what's the point? Okay, maybe I've heard this in church or what have you, but you want to know, okay, what's the purpose of doing this? Do I have any purpose people in the room? You're like, look, if I'm going to do something, you got to tell me why I'm doing it. Any why people? No, you just, okay, two of us actually care about knowing why we're doing something. Great. Good for you. Well, hopefully maybe most of us will start asking those questions, right? Because like my kids do it all the time, right? Dad, why are we doing this? I got one who asks, why are we doing it? Even after I tell him 4 different times. And I don't know that it's a why at that point. I think it's just a why do I? You know, it's a, we kind of transition. I remember when I was in school, I was playing ball, and we had a football coach every day in practice. So in the summer times when you play ball, you're readying for the season in the fall as it kicks off in September. And for the months of June, July, and August, you have practices that you call them two-a-days. And it is exactly what it sounds like. It's 2 practices a day. So you typically show up early in the morning, you practice, go take a break for lunch, come back in the afternoon, you practice again. And I'm from the South, and so it's like 95 degrees outside with 1,005 humidity, just ridiculous. Like, you just stand and sweat. You don't even have to do it. You don't even have to breathe. You can hold your breath and still sweat. It is that bad. And our practice facility was in this kind of like swampy area. There's a train track that ran right overhead, so trains were always going by, and there's like a creek and this brush, and then it backed up to this tree line. And every day we'd show up to practice, and one of the coaches, because, you know, football teams, there's a large coaching staff, right? You've got head coaches, offensive coordinators, defensive coordinators, and one of the coaches, every time we would get there, he would walk up to you while you were just kind of stretching, warming up, and he just kind of give you one of these and say, hey, Smith. And you're like, oh, goodness. And most, I don't know why, but most of our coaches were from the military, which I think we felt that often. And he walked up to me, he would just go, Smith, run over there and pick me up a stick. What? Did I stutter? No? So you take off. And this is about, so you've got a football field, it's 100 yards. So this is about, with everything, about 150, 200 yards down to this tree line, and you would just, what kind of stick? And you didn't ask until you got down to the tree line. You can't, he's not hearing you, so you're yelling, what kind of, and so, you know, some guy, and he would pick, he was just an equal opportunity, you know, inducer of suffering for you. Like, he did not care who you are. Like, he didn't care if you were captain of the team or you never played. It was like, go get a stick. And so you'd see guys run, and some of us would just take like a tiny stick, and you'd come back with it, and he'd be like, I don't like that stick. Go get another one. So then you'd find guys just bringing out whole branches, just dragging them, you know, because it's like, I don't know how to please this guy. And I remember just thinking, why do we do this? You know, like I'm running back. At one point I grabbed like four or five sticks. I was like, look, I'm giving him options. At this point, I can't do this anymore, man. This is ridiculous. I've run a mile. We haven't even started practice yet. And I'm just giving him these sticks. And I remember asking, like, why do we do this? And, you know, he gave us the party line, builds character, right? And it doesn't. It really does not build any character at all. But what I realized he was doing was he was inserting a little bit of conditioning. Because we would learn as a team, in order for us to put our best efforts forward, we needed to be as in good of physical shape as we could. Because if our physical conditioning was at a high level, then our minds were able to focus on the task at hand because we knew our bodies were prepared to do what needed to be done. Does that make sense? Like, it's the purpose. And so I wanted us to do something this morning before we go any further, because we're going to be in John chapter 1. But before we go to John chapter 1, I want you to actually look at the purpose of this book, because sometimes you will read books of the Bible and you're not entirely sure why it was written. And John, the unique thing about his gospel is that he actually tells us exactly why he wrote these things. So you can look, it'll be behind me on the screen. At the very end, if we tap and skip to the end here, we go ahead and run down and pick up our stick and run back with it down the field. In John 20, verse 30, he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is the reason John recorded what he recorded thousands of years ago. It's about 50 years after Jesus was murdered on a cross and came back to life. About 50 years later, John would pen these words. That sounds like it's a long time after someone, but if you go back thousands of years ago in early literary forms, 50 years after someone lived for a biography was almost like tweeting it today. It was almost in real time. It was really up close, and so the reliability is here. And John writes this account. He pens these words so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, would have life in his name. And in fact, he says he did many other signs. That word signs is gonna pop up 17 times in this book. Signs point to something, don't they? If you go read a sign, what is it? It's instructive. There's a reason. There's a purpose for the sign. And John puts that 17 times. He uses that word signs in this book, highlighting things that Jesus did to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And in fact, that's going to come up this week in our conversation, because we're going to be in John 1, specifically starting in chapter 19. And here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at John writing about a man named John. So before we get confused in that, because that's going to get confusing, they both have the same name. One of them is John the writer, John the revelator, John the disciple, John the author, who wrote this biographical account of Jesus. But the John that John is writing about is a man named John the Baptist. Have you heard of John the Baptist? Yes, you have. John the Baptist, actually in relation to Jesus through a family connection. And John the Baptist is a very interesting figure in the New Testament of our Bibles because he was odd, really odd. And I can see people thinking, man, you're not supposed to call people weird who are just up on this pedestal in the Bible. No, he was weird. He's odd. It's okay to say that. And we're going to read about how odd he was, because they sent people to check on him to be like, what is this guy doing? Because John did some outlandish things. I saw a man walking down the sidewalk. This is a true story. I was pulling it, those watching online, in case you want to know what it's like to live in San Diego, California, here it is. I'm pulling into church the other day, pulling down the sidewalk, and there is a guy walking down the sidewalk with a boa constrictor around his neck and shoulders, just walking like it's a backpack. I had no words for that. I just kind of thought, sure. Pulled in, came to work, started checking emails, got to work, didn't even, it was just, but that's odd. It kind of turns your head, right? That's that type of behavior. And John the Baptist, he just did some things that other people weren't doing. And this week, here's what's going to be interesting, because we're going, I mean, chapter by chapter. So root in, settle in to John, because we're going to be in chapter one for the next couple weeks. And then I'm excited about this series. We're going to be hitting John 3 around Easter time, which is going to be really special. And even over the next month, we've got even some special speakers coming to take us through different portions of John. It's going to be a lot of fun. But this week, we're going to look at actually what is called the testimony of John the Baptist. And here's why it's important for us to dig in, because we're gonna need to know the characters, we're gonna need to know the context, we're gonna need to know what's going on to get as much from it as we possibly can. And so for us to understand where we're going this week, we have to understand that the context is this testimony of John the Baptist. And we're gonna find one thing, just one, that is so powerfully present in the life of John the Baptist that can reach and teach every one of us to have a similar testimony. And so it's an interesting thing, because most of us don't realize that every person has a testimony, because every person is putting values on display. We said that for the first 8 weeks of the year, that values are not values unless they are applied, that values require action, and all of us behave in certain ways, and those behaviors put on display what we value. What matters most shows up in our lives. And we're going to read that about John the Baptist this morning. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, or you can follow along in John 1, starting in verse 19, we're just going to read through it together, and then we're going to unpack it. So here, if you would, read along with me in verse 19. And this is the what? Testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Verse 22. So they said to him, "Well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, so you read that and you're thinking, some form of confrontational situation. Here is John the Baptist doing what? Baptizing. I'll let that one catch up to everybody. Why was he called John the Baptist? There may have been someone who walked in and thought, I actually didn't know that. I thought he was Baptist. But up, hey. I got more jokes, online listeners. I got more. We've got a confrontation here, and it's deeper than you realize. But I want us to try to understand fully what's going on here. So I want to actually put us in the story. So I'm going to leverage this massive LED wall we have behind us. So if you would, go with me to where we are in this story. We'll put that up right here. This is actually it. This is across the Jordan to Bethany. This right here is a Google image taken from the very place this confrontation happens. So soak it up. Can we all feel like we're in this story? All right, now that everybody's there, we can go back to John, and here's what we're doing. Here's what we're doing. We're living this moment as spectators, if you would, with me. So what do you have? You have this testimony of John. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Hey man, what are you doing? Who are you?" So for some context here, the priests and Levites were the ones in charge of all kind of religious customs and practices. These were the religious leaders. And when you're doing something like baptizing people, that was a religious practice. So the religious leaders, they wanted to know who you were and what you were doing. And so for some context, priests, we understand what priests do, but Levites, so that we all get that, that would be in Judeo-Christian history, you can travel back to these Old Testament tribes thousands of years ago. One of them were called Levites, and they were people from the tribe of, you guessed it, Levi, Levites. And so these, this tribe of people would, they all had certain jobs and kind of monikers to describe kind of what their functionality would be within the kind of, Judaism circle, as it were. And so the Levites would serve as temple assistants. So you had priests, and then you had kind of temple assistants. They would do things like set stuff up. They would be musicians. And then one of the main responsibilities for Levites was to be the temple police. So you basically have the temple security team and some priests who they roll up on John, and they're asking him, man, who are you? Like, are you Elijah? Did you come back? Because he kind of just went away and nobody really knew. And are you the prophet who's going to tell us about the Messiah? And they're having this exchange. And the interesting thing is these Levites, these temple, police, along with their, fellow religious leaders and these priests, they roll up on John, and John is actually from that tribe. His dad was a priest. And so it's even more confusing because they're looking at him thinking, man, you're supposed to be, in the game with us, but you're out here in the wilderness being weird, baptizing people. Who are you? What's going on? And he looks at him and he says, no, I'm not the Christ. And they're like, okay, well then are you dead? And he's like, nope, none of that. And so for some context, if you're these people and you're asking John the Baptist, he was a confounding figure. I mean, this is a guy who he didn't make any sense to anyone. You didn't even know maybe even how to have a, because at their point, they're like, I don't know how to talk to you, John. You are baptizing people. You just told us you're not the Christ. You're a Levite like we are, but you're not on the priest team. You're out here doing kind of your own thing. It's a little odd, and quite frankly, it's making some of us uncomfortable, and we're not really sure, and you're not this prophet. Who are you? And his response, as though he was not confusing enough on his own doing what he was doing, his response is this: I'm not the Christ. And that sounds benign or simple to us if we just read over it, but what he just said was just absolutely just more dumbfounding to these people, because what you would hear is people talking about the Christ. Remember these prophecies, because they're asking about Elijah and the prophet. What you had was, for generations, people's granddaddies, 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 granddaddies had told them there will be a Messiah. That word Messiah just means deliverer. There's going to be the Messiah to rescue God's people. But the word Messiah would come up in Old Testament interactions a little bit more than we oftentimes consider, because the word Messiah on its own, it just means deliverer. And think about it. There were moments throughout Jewish culture and history where God would bring people to deliver others from certain things. That there would be people inserted into storylines who would offer deliverance. They would offer a rescue for God's people when they were in trouble. And it was always God providing a deliverer. But in this instance, John the Baptist uses the word the Christ. That word in the Greek means Christos. It's Christ. It means the anointed Messiah. So here, John the Baptist is doing things that others weren't doing, behaving in ways that others were not behaving, but people are following. So they approach him, these religious leaders, to ask what's going on. And they say, are you this? And he says, no, I'm not the Christ. And so they're thinking, well, hold on then. Does that mean you know who the Messiah is. So now their ears have perked up a little more. What started as a confrontation has now led them through, we're confused, we're confronting you, and now we're curious. So you have confusion, confrontation, and now you've arrived at curiosity. And John the Baptist tees it up with, no, 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 I'm not the Christ, making them think he knows who the Christ is. And the way he tells them he knows who the Christ is even more confusing. So we circle back to confusion and curiosity because he says, no, 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 I'm not this one. In fact, who are you? And he says, what? He says, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And this just confused these men even more, and here's why. In the Old Testament, there are stories of the Jewish people being exiled. And the story was that there was these prophetic relays to the people that this area in the desert east of where the Jewish people were exiled would be a path that they would return to the land that God would give them. But that path was full of mountains and valleys and twists and turns. And so this kind of almost prophetic word is kind of an allusion to this desire to make straight and flatten out the valleys and the mountains and the turns, to literally make a path straight so that God's people from exile could make their way back to where God wanted them. There is a prophetic tone in here that John the Baptist is dipping in, and he's playing to their knowledge of Jewish history. He's playing to their knowledge of this God's people group in the Old Testament who these Levites, these priests would have heard about making straight this path for them to return to God's plan, basically. Are you tracking? And so here John the Baptist says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of what? The Lord. And so John the Baptist kind of teases out a little bit that the Messiah is going to make straight the way. That for thousands of years, we have followed these rules to become right with God. And I'm the one crying out in the wilderness saying, look, the one to make straight that way for now and forever, he's coming. And I know who he is. And so now, as we can kind of put ourselves back into that story, as a spectator, you're kind of thinking, oh, what? What did he just say to them? Because now they're fuming. And they're like, what? Who? What? And they keep going. And so then they ask him, they're like, then why are you baptizing them? They got nothing at this point. They're like, all right, look, we're going to kind of brush over that one because we're not really sure what's going on. You seem to think you know who the Christ is. Now you just kind of gave us this real obscure allusion to this exiled path. And now we're just, okay, we're reeling. You were already confusing. Now we're curious. Now we're confused. Now we want to confront you some more. And now we're just even more confused. What is going on with you, John? And so they're like, okay, he was doing them. And you can see him almost going back to their notes. Like, okay, well, he said this. Okay, I don't really know how to come back with that. We asked him this. He answered this. Did you like his answer? No, but I don't really know how to respond to his answer because he's weird. And you're like, yeah, all right, well, okay. And then what's he doing? Oh, he's baptizing. Okay, yeah, we wanted to talk to him about that, right? You ever make a checklist? You can just imagine. They're like, okay, this John the Baptist guy is doing this, 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 and this. Okay, well, we'll go talk to him about all of it. And so they finally get to the one, okay, but why are you baptizing people, huh? Huh? Then what's going on? Because you just told us you're not the Christ, but you seem to know who he is, and you're, according to you, just a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. Okay, then if you're nobody special, why are you baptizing people? I think sometimes that we assume that baptism was kind of an introduction in the New Testament, but it wasn't. Baptism had been around for actually quite some time. And so for some context, so the reason that they're asking this is when you converted to Judaism, you would be baptized. It would be this symbol of washing and being made new. In fact, that's why John says, I baptize with water, but, you know, and he's talking about Jesus. It's this symbol, baptism, right? An outward expression of an inward decision to choose to confess that Jesus is Lord and follow Jesus. And we know that, but in Judeo history here, what you had was baptism was a symbol of essentially God washing you clean of unrighteousness. And so this would be a common practice when you would convert to Judaism. Not just that, the whole spectrum of Judaism understood baptism. So you had even early fresh converts to Judaism all the way over to what you would call monastic Jews in the monastic community, which you and I would just understand as like monkhood. You ever seen those movies where they have monks? Okay, don't picture that, but essentially understand. But I just wanted to get you to picture something. Understand that it was a community of people who set their lives apart as a devotion to study and to prayer and to religious practice. Are you tracking? So even in this community, it's a place called the Qumran. It's actually a national park. It was open yesterday at 8 o'clock in the morning. I checked, I Googled it. It's in the Middle East, a place called the Qumran. It was this monastic community where a group of people would go when they were essentially separating themselves from the rest of the Jewish community to devote every single day to study and to prayer and to religious practices. And even in that community, baptism was a common practice. Sometimes it would be a daily practice to wash new and to offer every day as a sacrifice to God. Are you tracking? So baptism, that's happening. But oftentimes these baptisms would be self-administered, or a priest or a prophet would kind of oversee these things. So now you have John the Baptist who's saying, hey, kind of a rebel here. I'm this guy, you know, I'm on the outskirts of society, sort of like a pariah meets, rebel without a cause, but I got a big cause, but you don't know it. So you sent people to ask me about it. And when they came and asked me who I was, I answered in the weirdest way possible. All I did was start telling them who I'm not. And then when I told them who I was, I just said, I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. And they got more confused. So then they just said, well, look, we've long passed understanding who you are. So tell us why you're doing what you're doing. And he says, oh, here's why. And the reason they're asking why you're baptizing people is because he did not fit the bill of a person who was given the authority to baptize. Then what makes you think you can do this? What good is this? They're looking for the value in the baptism because they're trying to understand from John the Baptist, okay, look, so you're not the Christ, you seem to know who he is, you're not this person, you're apparently this is what you're doing, so then why are you baptizing? Because the people who usually do the baptizing don't look and act like you. So who, what? And he says, no, I'm not this, I do this, and even one who comes after me, he's like, look, you guys don't understand. You don't understand. I'm baptizing as a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's saying, look, you're focused on the wrong things. You're focused on why I'm doing what I'm doing and what I'm doing instead of focused on what I just told you. I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, that the Messiah is here. He even says that. He says, one stands among you. And they seem to just completely miss that, don't they? And all of a sudden it's, whoa. You guys missed it. In fact, let me tell you who I am. You see me as this front voice making straight the way of the Lord, calling out people to repent, baptizing people so that people would know the Messiah is here. And you're asking me questions about me. You should be asking me questions about him, because him is who matters. And he says something here that absolutely mic drops in this moment. when he says, even he who comes after me, remember, he's preparing the way, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So here's what you need to understand. John the Baptist at this point, because he's a figure, and whether you like it or not, controversial figures have followers. We've seen this. We see this in modern culture. Somebody who says some pretty brash things on the internet gets a lot of views and a lot of clicks, and a lot of people follow them and listen to them, right? We see this phenomenon. Now, John the Baptist was odd to the bulk of society at that point, but those who were on the lookout for Jesus, for the Messiah, not even knowing it was Jesus yet, those were intrigued by John the Baptist. So he had amassed a following. And so the word we read in Scripture, and we'll see it throughout this entire book, is this word disciple. So John the Baptist had his own disciples. In case you thought disciples was exclusive to people who followed Jesus, it's not. It's just a word that means student. It meant a word that was, I'm a devoted follower who is spending time to learn from you and mimic what you say and do. Does that make sense? That's what a disciple was. And a student, a disciple at that point in time, would have been given every bit of responsibility to serve his teacher, the word is rabbi, to serve his teacher in every single way possible, meaning anything the teacher needed, the student would provide. Anything the teacher asked for, the student would offer and give, except one thing, which was to remove the teacher's shoes when he would enter into a place. See, in culture back then, when you would walk around, you know, you didn't walk around in tennis shoes like we all have. You had sandals, and as a result, your feet would get dirty. And it was customary when you entered into a domicile, you entered into a place, that there were servants, people who worked for the home, the estate, the organization that ran that particular structure. You would have servants whose jobs were to remove the shoes of people walking in and wash their feet. Are you tracking? That was a job culturally reserved for people in servant roles. So even a student, as much as they had to serve in every capacity, even disciples, students were considered, no, but that's still not for you. That's only for this group of employee, so to speak, who would do this. And John the Baptist just says, the one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to do what the servants are supposed to do. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Picture yourself in the moment thinking, what? This man has his own disciples who are following him. He's baptizing people, saying he's making straight the way of the Lord, that he is telling us that the Messiah is among us, and everything he's doing seems to be pointing to that. He seems to have so much authority, but he is not assuming the authority. He's just seemingly acknowledging the authority of the Messiah. So much that this man who seems to be a leader, people are following, it got our attention that we made the journey to visit him and confront him, and he just told us that he, who looks like he's the primary means of declaration that the Messiah is here, in our eyes, you're pretty important now because you're doing and saying these things. You're outlandish. We're a little confused by you. And when I say a little, I mean we're a lot confused by you. But you're doing these things with this authority, and you're telling us the authority you have is because you're telling people that the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for thousands of years, is here. You know who he is, and you want people to follow him. And your response is, him, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. The absolute lowest act that a servant would perform would be to remove the shoes and wash the feet of the person entering the room. And John the Baptist's response to who Jesus is was, I'm not even fit to untie his shoes. Here's what we learned from John the Baptist. It's our tangible takeaway. His response to who Jesus is, it's one word, humility. Humility. Humility should be the mark of every Jesus follower. John the Baptist did not assume the authority given to him by God in this season to declare Jesus was here. He did not assume that authority. He acknowledged it. There is a difference. And it lived through him, this posture. He had every opportunity to take that authority with him. Think about it. Culturally, in that time, we even see it today. If someone was in charge of a place or a people and they put a second or third in command, those individuals given that position would be able to carry that authority with them and exercise that authority. And it came with status, it came with prominence, and it came with preferential treatment oftentimes. It had benefits to it. You may not have been the CEO, but if you were the vice president or the executive director or fill in the blank, it came with some status and some esteem and some benefits. And so John the Baptist, through an earthly lens here as they're seeing him, would have been in kind of that second tier seat of, okay, well then you've been given this authority and what are you doing with it? What was he doing with it? Serving. John the Baptist took the authority he assumed that God would give him to make this declaration that Jesus is here known, and his response was humility. It's easy to read a story like this and think, how do I lace up my shoes with this? Because you just unpacked a lot of cultural history, and that was neat to learn some things about the story that maybe we didn't know. Great, okay, Scott, what do I do with this? If we're going to, pun intended, lace up our shoes and live this out, how do we do that? One word, humility. And I'm gonna give you a definition for humility so that you can understand how to apply it to your life. Because it's going to come up in every single area of our lives. Humility should be the mark of every Christian because humility was modeled by Christ. In fact, Paul would write later in the New Testament that Jesus humbled himself in the form of man unto death. Jesus would pray in the garden, God, not my will, but yours. Humility marked the life of Christ. So humility should mark the life of a Christian because as we hearken back to our first value, this confession that Jesus is Lord, Christian, I would say this to you. If your Lord models it, you should follow it. So John the Baptist embraced humility. You know what humility is? If you got a pen, you can write it down. You can put it in your phone. It's a very basic definition, but it will carry throughout every area of your life. You ready? Humility is this, knowing who God is and who you are and responding to that. Humility is knowing who God is, knowing who you are, and responding to that. And that will show up in every area of your life. That will show up in the way you treat other people. God is God. I am saved by grace like everyone else. So this person I'm angry at also has access to the same salvation, to the same Savior that I do. This person that I don't like their opinions, this person who has hurt me, this person who I disagree with, this person who I just, you know, they do things that I would probably do differently, that person is loved by God just as much as I'm loved by God. Knowing who God is, knowing who you are, and responding to that. It'll show up in the way you parent, in the way you grandparent, God, everything we have is a gift from you. It is a blessing, and I am given the opportunity to enjoy these blessings and to steward them well. So when I want to act like this, this, or this as a parent or a grandparent, I remember who you are and who I am, and I respond to that. God, when I want to chase status and when I want to chase money and when I want to chase self-gratification and I want to do all these things and own all these things myself so that they can make me feel better, I remember who you are and who I am, and I respond to that. So I treat all of those things differently. I treat my marriage differently when I walk in humility inside of my marriage. Oof, we've been there. In fact, I had a conversation with some friends right before service that were telling me, hey, we have some family members, mom and dad, who are getting ready to celebrate 75 years of marriage. Yep. Some of you just thought, wait, and you're doing math in your head. You're like, that's married longer than I've been alive. Yeah, that's married longer than most people have been alive. And they were telling me a story. They said they were asked once at a marriage kind of celebration thing, an anniversary celebration. They were asked, they said they were on a cruise in front of all these people, and they were asked, what's the secret to being married so long? You know what they said? They got up there and said, God first. When you walk in humility, it shows. It shows. And how it shows is this: service and submission. Humility in the life of a Christian will always show up through service and submission. Because humility is a core value to the Christian, because humility was modeled by the Christ. It was modeled by Jesus. And what did Jesus do? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. Jesus submitted to God's way so that he could make the way so that anyone who would believe would have life in him. So the Son of Man came to serve and to give. Humility will always show up through service and submission, because humility says, submission, God, I know who you are. God, I know who I am, and service, I will respond to that. That is the testimony of John the Baptist. The question for all of us is this: if the testimony of John the Baptist, the voice crying out in the wilderness, makes straight the way of the Lord to point people to Jesus, the testimony of John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus because the testimony of John the Baptist was marked by humility. Will we leave with this question in mind? Is my life marked by humility? Because if it is, it may be the very life that points people to Jesus, so that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. If you would pray with me and we will wrap things up. God, thank you again for your word. I pray that it is heard, and I pray that it is received, and I pray that we don't leave it here. I pray that we take it with us. God, as hard as it is hard to live a life marked by humility, because we're flawed, imperfect people. But God, you call us to this, because Jesus, you showed us this. So I pray that even as we dig into your word further, that this week you would give us opportunities to put that humility on display, that we would live with this awareness, God, who you are and who we are, and that this week we would respond to that. And so those opportunities for service and submission to shine in our lives would be things that honor you and point people to you, and also draw us even closer to you. As we serve you, God, we pray this. We pray that you bless your church. We pray that you guide our steps as we continue to move out. We pray that you lead through our lives, even as we take this lesson with us. Maybe that humility that we put on display is what points people to you, and maybe even in the weeks to come that people would walk in the doors of this church, because the people who are here now are living in such a way that is so countercultural because it is humble, that they just want to know what's going on over there. And maybe that brings people even into this community, so that we would continue to help people know and follow you, Jesus. I pray that you would bless your church as we live out what we learn together and grow in our faith, thus grow in our fellowship. God bless your church. Amen and amen.